Well, good morning, everyone. Such a joy to be with you. Everyone has been so welcoming and kind. And as I took on this new call from God, I thought, how am I going to kind of make it easier for people to distinguish me from Pastor Christian? And so I thought I would wear a tweed vest and a pair of jeans so people would not confuse us. Now, we really didn't coordinate that. You know, part of this move is constantly looking for things. You know, I've been looking for an apartment. There was one of the members of the church, Natalie, who showed me around all over New Jersey to get a look at what the little towns are like and how the state of New Jersey is laid out. And I saw some wonderful places. We spent over 5 hours looking for places. And she was asking me, you know, tell me what exactly are you looking for? Giving me some guidance on finding a place to live, and I'm happy to say I've actually found an apartment, so that's great. Yeah. Now, there's nothing in that apartment, and next week I'm going to be looking for the truck that has all of my stuff. No idea. It's somewhere between Los Angeles and here, but it's supposed to be delivered next week. I've also been looking for a car, you know, and you go to a car dealer, you talk to them, and they're like, tell me what you're looking for, and they try to narrow it down. To some make or model or year, what have you. That was really frustrating, and if you really want to hear the details of the frustration, catch me over coffee. But by God's grace, yesterday, with the help of my dear friend Marcelo, found a car. So I got that. I got wheels now going. We're always looking for something. When you think about our lives, even from the time our children are small, we are looking for the right elementary school. And then we're looking for the right middle school. We're looking for the right high school. Then they start looking for the right college. At the point in our life, we're looking for that first job and then the next job, career advancement. At some point, we may be looking for romance, looking for the right person to spend our lives with, looking for a friend group, a group of people to share our lives with. Think about your friends, your colleagues at work, your family members. What is it that they're looking for? What are they seeking? You know, there are lots of things that we need in life, and so we might spend a lot of time and energy searching for security, just safety from harm, or the security that money brings of knowing that we can take care of problems with our finances, looking for comfort, looking for adventure. We might be, like I said, looking for romance or companionship, but some of us also are just looking for respect. If you're a friend of the Godfather movies, you know, if you like those Godfather movies, what was Fredo looking for? I want respect, he said. So we try to find that through achievement or status. Sometimes we actually do reflect more deeply and we're looking for the meaning of life. But many times, all of the detailed things that we need to look for can be outweighed with the small things and the deeper meaningful questions we don't ask. I have a friend, for example, that lives in Australia. We play this word game together. It's kind of like Scrabble over the miles, you know, and it's, you know, each of us takes a turn. And I will spend time trying to find just the right word, looking for that triple word score, you know? And then I stop and think, wait a minute, am I really spending this much time looking for something that doesn't have great consequence? Do we spend enough time looking for what matters? We just spent the Christmas season talking about the birth of Jesus and looking at him coming into the world. Today, I want to look at the Gospel of John because John describes Jesus in a very unique way. John is arguably Jesus's best friend. In fact, in the Gospel, according to John, he never really names himself. In fact, he calls himself the beloved disciple or the disciple whom Jesus loved, which begs the question, did Jesus not love the other disciples? I mean, what do you mean, John? But I think John is really making a point. He's like, I was his favorite, you know? John has a very unique approach to presenting Jesus to us. And the very first words out of Jesus's mouth in the gospel, according to John, is a question, what are you looking for? What are you looking for? It's the first thing that John wants us to hear from Jesus. And the next thing that Jesus said, the second sentence, is equally profound. Come and see. Jesus says. John is crafting this gospel presentation not as a comprehensive history of the life of Jesus, but as a targeted message to get us to understand who Jesus is so that we can believe and have eternal life in him. We find in John's gospel, chapter 20, verse 30, it reads this way, 30 and 31. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing, you may have life in his name. See, John has a purpose in what he presents to us. He says, there's so much more that Jesus said and did, but I'm putting this together in a way that you'll get it, that you will understand who he is, that he is actually the Messiah, the Son of God, and by believing in him, you will have life, eternal life. So John and the Holy Spirit working together, the Holy Spirit crafting this message for us in the Gospel of John to get us to grasp who Jesus is. And it's done through a series of encounters with people and through a series of signs. And we're going to pick up in the first chapter of the Gospel of John, beginning with verse 29. And we'll look at this encounter in which Jesus first asked the question, what are you looking for? And where he says that second sentence, come and see. Before we do that, we'll be introduced to another character who, just to make it more complicated and perhaps confusing, is also named John. This is not the John who wrote the gospel according to John, not John the apostle or Jesus' best friend, but this is John the Baptist, the fiery prophet who went before Jesus to proclaim to the world that the Messiah was coming. And John was not aware of who this person was, but he was given instructions on how to find him. So we pick up at chapter 1, verse 29. It says, the next day he, that is John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming toward him and declared, here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks ahead of me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but I came baptizing with water for this reason, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John testified, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove and remaining on him. I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he in whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God. And so John the Baptist was given this sign by God to look for, and he sees the Spirit descend and remain on Jesus, and he declares Jesus' identity. And in this, we see all of these theological terms, these references to the identity of Jesus. He's called the Messiah, which means the anointed one. He's called the Son of God. What is that, exactly does that mean for God to have a son? And it said that he will be the one who will actually baptize people with the Holy Spirit. He will immerse us in the Spirit of God. It says the next day, John again was standing with two of his disciples. And as he watched Jesus walk by, he exclaimed, look, here is the Lamb of God. The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. I want to pause right there at verse 37. We'll pick up at 38. John sees Jesus again walking by, and he refers to him as the Lamb of God. Now, I grew up in the Catholic tradition. Anybody else grow up in the Catholic Church? Oh, quite a few of us here. All right. I went to parochial schools, and I remember going to Mass on Sundays, and we would say every week as part of the service, Lamb of God, you take away the sins of the world, have mercy on us. Lamb of God, you take away the sins of the world, have mercy on us. Lamb of God, you take away the sins of the world, grant us peace. And as a little kid, I repeated it over and over again without necessarily knowing what that phrase, Lamb of God, taking away the sins of the world, meant. But if you grew up with the Jewish tradition, you would get it. Because the Jews every year have a celebration a commemoration called Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, in which there are two lambs. One is sacrificed to take away sin. The other one, they lay hands on it and transfer the sins of the people onto this lamb, and it is sent out into the wilderness to Azazel. It's basically saying this one is taking the sins away. The other is symbolically sacrificing for our sins. And it took these two lambs to really illustrate what Jesus would ultimately do. He would be the one who would take the sins of the world away, and he would himself be the sacrifice. And how could one lamb do both? Because he was able to rise from the dead to new life. Powerful theological concepts being presented in cryptic terminology. But in this conversation in which John says this about Jesus, it has an effect on his disciples. You see, John was gathering a huge crowd out in the desert. Although he was the descendant of a priest, he was from a priestly line. As a prophet, he was not actually carrying out that priestly role in the establishment. Instead, he was wearing camel's hair and living out in the desert and eating bugs and wild honey and preaching a fiery message, telling people to turn around, repent, change your mind, make a 180-degree turn from doing the things that are displeasing to God and turn to God. And John had a following of disciples, and a couple of his disciples saw him point to Jesus and say, "That is the Lamb of God." And when they heard that, they actually turned and began to follow Jesus themselves. It says in verse 38, when Jesus says that they were following him, let's pick up at 37, and he said to him, let's go back to 35. The next day, John again was standing with the two of his disciples, and he watched Jesus walk by, and he exclaimed, "Look, here's the Lamb of God." Verse 37, the two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Now, when Jesus turned and saw them following, he said to them, "What are you looking for?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which translated means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he was staying, and they remained with him that day. It was about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. I want to pause there for a moment to set the scene here. Now, some of us grew up in the city. We know how to kind of avoid danger, and we know you got to be kind of savvy. I want you to imagine yourself walking through a town and you start to hear footsteps behind you. And you're noticing that when you stop, the other footsteps stop. And you realize it's not just one set of footsteps, it's at least two. And before you know it, you turn around and say, you see some people that are clearly following you. And so you say, "Hey, what are you looking for? What do you want?" The answer that these two guys give couldn't be creepier. "Where are you staying?" Right? It sounds like Jesus is about to get jacked. But he realizes that what's really happening with them is they're trying to follow him, but they don't have it figured out. They don't actually know even how to start the relationship or start the conversation. All they know is to literally follow him, just walk behind him, try to get close to him, stumbling and fumbling toward him in the best way they know how. How many of you, when you think about your spiritual life, it feels like that? I want to get close to him. I don't know exactly what that looks like. I don't know what that takes, but I'm just going to reach out the best way that I know how. You know, another really interesting thing here is that these two disciples of John, the reason they follow Jesus is because John points Jesus out. And many of us, when we stop and think about how did we actually begin to move toward God, it was because somebody that we trusted pointed us in that direction. I came to visit this church actually several years ago. My daughter was looking for a school, and we were out here checking out schools. And my friend Marcelo said, "You got to go visit my church." Now, he wasn't here, but he says, "You got to go visit my church, and you got to meet my pastor, Christian Andrews." And I'm like, "Okay, dude, whatever." So I came. I don't really say that, but so I came here to visit. And I really liked you guys. I mean, those of you who were here back then, thank you very much. I think this is a very welcoming place. Even my daughter remembered the place really fondly. And then last summer, came out here to preach, got to know you even more, and I thought, oh no, I really like these people. I may have to move to New Jersey. Here we go. But it started with a friend pointing in this direction and saying this would be a good spiritual community. And maybe you're here this morning or you're watching online because a friend said, hey, you should check out that church, Renaissance Church. You might even be here for the first time. This is really how we approach Jesus. We do it because of somebody we trust saying, you should try this. You should move in this direction. And so the disciples follow Jesus, stumbling, not quite sure how to say what it is they're looking for. And he says, come and see. And they spend that whole evening, that whole afternoon and evening with him. And then one of them, we know his name is Andrew. The other one, we're not told his name. Now, if you've ever seen a Marvel movie and you see an older guy with gray hair and a mustache in the movie just kind of pop up in a scene, kind of a meaningless scene, you know that's Stan Lee. He's the guy who wrote all those stories, right? He makes his cameo that way. I believe John is, I'm not the only one, many scholars agree that John is making a cameo at the beginning of this story. When he says there were two disciples of John the Baptist, one was named Andrew and he doesn't bother to name the other, it's because the other one is most likely him, that John was there. And so Andrew, though, he goes and gets his brother. It says in verse 41, regarding Andrew, he first found his brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which is translated anointed. He brought Simon to Jesus, who looked at him and said, you are Simon, son of John. You are to be called Cephas, which is translated Peter. Now there's a lot going on here. When Andrew tells Simon, you need to come and meet this guy, he says he is the Messiah, and that term in Hebrew, Messiah, is translated into Greek as Christos or Christ. It means anointed. And that's what would happen to a person who is chosen to be a priest, a prophet, or a king. Oil would be poured on their head as a symbol of the Holy Spirit being upon them. And so there was a person who was called the Messiah, which was to be prophet, priest, and king. And so Simon is told by his brother Andrew, we have found the guy that everybody has been waiting for generations. And when Simon walks up, Jesus immediately says to him, your new name is Cephas in Hebrew, Peter or Petros in Greek, in English, it's rock. That's pretty cool. Now I could just see Simon right away saying, I'm going to like this guy. I like this guy already. When he says, your name is no longer Dwayne Johnson. You're no longer Simon. Your name is Rock, right? But what's going on here is Jesus is calling out of Peter his true identity. Now, I grew up in Berkeley. I was born actually in the 60s. And when I was little, I remember going down Telegraph Avenue in Berkeley, and there'd be hippies out there, and they're selling their beads and smoking all kinds of herbs and spices, dressed in very colorful clothes, and some just kind of sitting there living on the street. And I remember being so captivated by this as a little kid, I might have been in like second grade, that I turned to my mother and I said, when I'm old, like in the eighth grade, will you give me $100 and let me live on the street? My mom must have been horrified. But back then, people would get into a Volkswagen van and just drive off and go find themselves. Anybody ever heard that term before? I'm trying to find myself. Well, the way that we find ourselves is when we come into relationship with Jesus, he tells us who we are. Amen. He is the one who created us. He is the one who dreamed us up in eternity. We exist because he wanted us to. And so when he sees Simon, he says, I know who you really are. You're rock. And for the rest of Simon's life, he tries to live into that identity that Jesus called out of him. As we come near to Jesus, he defines us because he knows who we really are. Verse 43, it says, the next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him about whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus, son of Joseph from Nazareth." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, say it with me, "Come and see." Philip is called into relationship with Jesus by Jesus. It says that Jesus invited Philip to follow him. And whether it comes through a person who recommends that we take some spiritual pursuit or somebody telling us about Jesus, ultimately what we find is that our relationship with Jesus begins because he himself is inviting us into that relationship. And it's as we get into relationship with him that we recognize the need to then go and invite others. And so Philip is inviting his friend Nathanael, and as he describes who Jesus is, he's saying, look, he's the guy that Moses wrote about. One example is Moses in Deuteronomy 18:18 says, there will come a time when God will send you a prophet like me, and he will put his words in his mouth, and anyone who does not obey that prophet will be completely cut off from his people. Jesus is that prophet. He says that all of the prophets talked about Jesus, and there's not time to enumerate all of the prophecies, detailed predictions about who this person would be. And Philip is saying to Nathanael, we have found him, and he's from Nazareth. And Nathanael's reaction is, dude, you got to be kidding me. Nazareth? Scholars have tried to figure out, why did he react that way to Nazareth? Is Nazareth like some terrible place where there's like, you know, a lot of crime and so forth? It's like, well, apparently it's not that Nazareth is the hood, okay? It's more that it's just nothing special about it. There's no prophecy saying great things will come out of Nazareth. There's nothing there. We are told that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, which Jesus ultimately was. But Nazareth doesn't ring a bell with Nathanael, and he's kind of a no-nonsense guy. You got any friends like that? May not have much of a filter. You're going to know what they think. And he admits, he's like, dude, you got to be kidding. Nazareth, nothing. Nothing good can come out of there. But Philip challenges him. Come and see. And many times we don't know how to approach our friends, how to invite them into a spiritual pursuit or into a relationship with Jesus or even to come and visit our church. No matter what kind of reaction you might get, that's the best response, is just tell them, hey, come and see. Because God will show up and God will reveal himself. Notice what happens when Philip invites Nathanael and Nathanael agrees to actually come and see. Jesus has something to say to Nathanael. Let's pick up here. I've got to find my verse again. Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, come and see. When Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him, he said to him, here is truly an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. Nathanael asked him, where did you come to know me? And Jesus answered, I saw you under the fig tree before Philip called you. Nathanael replied, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Jesus answered, do you believe because I told you that I saw you under the fig tree? You'll see greater things than these. And he said to him, very truly, I tell you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. There is so much theology just densely packed in here. First, when he says to Nathanael, I see that you are an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. He's basically saying you're a guy that doesn't put on any masks. You don't hide. You're not a deceitful person. You're a guy with integrity. What you see is what you get. And Nathanael recognizes that that's true about himself, but how could you possibly know that? And Jesus says something that's a total mystery to us. He says, I saw you under the fig tree before Philip called you, and we are not told what was going on under that fig tree. But whatever it was enough for Nathanael to know, if you saw that, if you knew me in that moment, perhaps it was a moment of crisis, perhaps it was a deep moment of personal prayer, but Jesus says, I was there, and that's enough. Nathanael realizes you are the Messiah, you are the Son of God, Jesus is like, dude, you ain't seen nothing yet. If that's enough to convince you, you're going to see greater things than that. You're going to see angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Now, there's just, in that one sentence, there's so much there. That ascending and descending of angels takes us back to Jacob when he had a vision of a staircase or a ladder that was going into heaven, and he saw angels ascending and descending on this ladder or staircase, and he came to know that that place was the doorway to heaven where he was, that he was in a sacred place where God was touching earth. Jesus says, I am that ladder. I am that staircase to heaven. I am the one on whom the angels ascend and descend from earth to heaven. And you're going to see that. You're going to recognize who I am, Nathanael. He says also, you're going to see the angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. This is where he refers to himself as the Son of Man. And just in that phrase, he is giving a clue about his identity, because he's taking us to the book of Daniel, where Daniel saw a vision of the throne room of God, and the Most High was seated on a throne, and another divine being comes before him and receives from the Most High a kingdom that will have no end. It was a vision of God the Father bestowing upon Jesus the Son a kingdom that has no end. And that person was just referred to as the Son of Man. And Jesus uses that title for himself over and over again to point people to the clues to all of these passages in the Holy Scriptures that tell who he is. As we come close to him, not only does he define us, but we begin to understand that he's called us, and we begin to understand who he is. I want to summarize our observations here. First, we see that we come to Jesus through people we trust. And I want you to reflect on the people that you trusted. In this story, it's John the Baptist, it's Andrew, it's Philip, bringing people that they knew, and those people come out of trust for the testimony of those they respect. For me, my mother was one of those people. I don't remember what she was reading, but I can remember laying against my mom and her having a Bible in her hand and reading the Bible to me when I was very, very young. And there were other people in my family whose lives were so transformed that they became examples to me of what it meant to follow God. I mentioned that I grew up in the Catholic Church. There were nuns who were examples and who taught me things. There were priests. There were Christian brothers in the high school that I attended that became mentors to me. But there were also people up close who set an example. I remember my Auntie Doll. That was her kind of nickname, Auntie Doll. But her real name was Octavia, my Aunt Octavia. If you ever went to her house, as soon as you walk in the door, you're going to hear gospel music playing in the background. And she's going to ask you, have you eaten, darling? And no matter what, she's about to make you some food. You can stay as long as you want, for days if you want. And there were always other people in her home. I remember there were kids in the neighborhood that were like living at her house because something was going on at their house and they needed someone to take them in and show them love. She was a person who exemplified the character of Jesus to me. I remember the courage of my cousin Keith when he was just a college student and he realized that to really follow Jesus, you have to give Jesus your all. You have to be willing to obey anything that Jesus says. And I remember him describing that he was going to wait until he got married to have sex because he thought the Bible teaches that that's how we're supposed to live and we're not supposed to do that without being committed to someone. And some of you are like, you need to change the subject, Pastor. I remember seeing that, and I was young. I was, you know, maybe in high school at the time. No, I don't even think I was in high school. I was like in middle school. And I saw my cousin Keith, and people would tease him for that, but it stuck in my mind as here's a person who loves God so much, he'll do whatever God says. I remember my cousin Michael, who by reading the Bible came to understand that we needed to actually commit our lives to Jesus by choice. Being baptized as a kid, going through all the rituals wasn't enough. It had to be a personal commitment to follow what the Bible actually says. And I remember him asking for a meeting with the elders of our family. My dad was the youngest of 15 kids. That means 7 aunts and 7 uncles. And my cousin Michael sits them all down at my Uncle James' house, my father's twin brother. And he reads to them from the Bible and he says, we have got to obey the scriptures if we're really going to be followers of Jesus. And I just remember the courage that it took for him to do that. I was a little kid. It stuck in my mind. I remember my Uncle James, or my Uncle Bernard, rather. Now, my Uncle Bernard was notorious. He was one of these guys, he was known for kind of like heavy drinking and womenizing and all that, had a terrible problem with alcohol. And then one day, I was told that he had been born again. I had no idea what that was. That was like back in the 70s. Anybody remember hearing that for the first time? So I didn't know what that meant, but all of a sudden, he wasn't doing all of that wild stuff anymore. In fact, he was coming to our homes. He would go to the different homes of his sisters and brothers and lead us in prayer meetings with a little paperback New Testament called Good News for Modern Man and have us just hold hands and pray together. And he was the one who set me down as like a fifth grader and explained to me what it meant to be obedient to Jesus. Brothers and sisters, there are people who have guided us, people we trust. We come to Jesus through those people. We also come to Jesus when we shift our attention and our time toward him. Think about these disciples of John. Whatever else they had planned, when they realized that John was identifying Jesus as the Messiah, as the Lamb of God, they stopped everything and just started walking behind Jesus, pursuing him. Simon dropped what he was doing, turned to Jesus. Nathanael, Philip, at some point, Jesus has got to get our attention. And there are so many things clamoring for our attention, so many things clamoring for our time. But we actually come to Jesus when we shift our attention and our time toward him. We come to Jesus also because he's calling us. It's hard for us to accept many times how much God loves us, how much God longs for us. But we actually exist because God wanted us to. And because God wanted a relationship with us, that's why he made us. Now, there may be so many people who have rejected us over the years that it's hard to fathom that the creator of the universe likes you. Not just loves you, but likes you. Wants to be with you, wants to spend time with you. And so Jesus is extending an invitation just as he did to Philip. Follow me. Come and see. When we come to Jesus, there are a lot of things that happen. When we come to Jesus, when we come to follow Jesus, he reveals our true identity. Friends, we don't need to get into a bus, Volkswagen, and go find ourselves. If you really want to know who you are, your true identity is found in the one who created you. He will give you a new name. He will speak into you who you really are. And even if you have heard terrible, demeaning things throughout your life, some things that even echo in your own self-talk, Jesus will tell you who you really are. When we follow him, we also invite others to come and see. Who is it that you know that needs to come and see Jesus? See, we began in the middle of chapter 1, but I want to circle us back to the beginning of this chapter. Because this middle part is a man encountering others, and they are coming to realize that he's no ordinary man. That there's something so special and sacred about who he is. And it's a gradual awareness. But John wants us to know from the very beginning who Jesus is before he even reveals these encounters to us. And so John begins his gospel presentation much differently than the other three. The other three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are called synoptics. They're kind of looking at Jesus from different angles, but there's some similarities there. John is kind of radically different because he doesn't begin by talking about the ministry of Jesus the way Mark does. He doesn't even begin with the events surrounding Jesus' birth the way Luke does, or the genealogy of Jesus like Matthew does. John begins in eternity before the universe even came into existence. Listen to this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things came into being through him. And without him, not one thing came into being. What has come into being in him was life, and the life was the light of all people. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. And then in verse 14, it says, and the word became flesh and lived among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory as of a father's only son, full of grace and truth. See, John reveals to us that in eternity, before the universe was created, there was already the word, the very mind of God that holds the universe together. And through him, everything that we see and even don't see, the entire universe was spoken into existence by him. This is the person who became flesh and moved into the neighborhood and pitched his tent among us. And he's still doing it today. He's still calling us, saying, what are you looking for? He's still saying to us, come and see. You know, I'm reminded of the movie, The Matrix, that scene when Neo goes to the party and he meets Trinity. And Trinity says, I know what you've been doing, Neo. I know why you live alone, why you hardly sleep, and why every night you sit at your computer. You're looking for something. I know because I was also looking. Brothers and sisters, our friends are looking. Maybe you're here today because you're looking. And Jesus is saying to us, what are you looking for? Come and see. There's a guy named Blaise Pascal who's credited with this notion that each of us is created with a God-sized vacuum that cannot be filled until we come into an intimate relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And so today, Jesus is still among us. In his Holy Spirit, he is in all of us, echoing those words, come and see. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you that you have called us by name, that you know us, that you define us. We thank you for everyone you sent, whom we trusted, who pointed us in your direction. And as we stumble toward you as best we know how, we thank you for your graciousness toward us to call out that deep desire for you in our hearts by asking, what is it we're looking for? What is it we seek? And then you invite us to come and see, to experience you. I pray if there's anybody here who has not answered that call of the heart, that they would do so today and begin the adventure of a lifetime. In Jesus' name, amen.